Good morning, everybody. It's been a few weeks, a couple months actually, since we talked together. And so we're going to be talking over some things that you've heard before, but it's been a while. So we're going to be doing a bit of a review. And then we're going to take on an adjacent topic and talk about somebody who's very important to the history of the Christian church. So as we consider where we've been in these past weeks and months, you'll recall that Fred Steele has taken us through the dusty corners of the Westminster. And a couple weeks back, we took a walk through the half-timbered houses of Germany, as it were, in the Rhineland, and as we talked about the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer. But today we're not going to go to either one of those places. Okay, we're going to go to another place, and so I'd like to join you to join me, as it were, and we're going to step back in time further, and we're going to be strolling along the seashore of that ancient city of learning and commerce, Alexandria. And as we take our imaginary stroll through Alexandria, one might forgive us for being just a little bit proud of our city because it was such a great metropolitan area. It was one of the top centers of learning and agriculture of the ancient world. And so to be a citizen of the city of Alexandria, you were on the map, okay? And so we're walking along the seashore of that ancient city, which is in Egypt, and it is situated along the Mediterranean. And as we take our walk, we see some young boys playing. In this, there's nothing unusual. But as we continue our walk and we start to listen to these boys, something strikes us as a little bit peculiar. What are they playing? It's not ball. It's not hide and seek. What are they doing? They're playing some kind of role-playing game by the water. What kind of role-playing game are they playing? They're playing church. So we listen to these goings on, and sooner or later we recognize there's something familiar about what they're saying. We recognize the liturgy. We've sat through a few baptisms in our time, and so we know the liturgical form for baptism and for the Lord's Supper. And so we hear one boy in particular. He's going through the sacrament, and he's doing so in such a way that he's saying it word for word. You know, what is in the liturgical form, he's reciting word for word as they go about their game. And so this is kind of unusual. I don't know how often it is that we see, you know, a bunch of boys playing church, much less we see a boy reciting word for word what the sacraments are in their liturgical form. And we continue to listen, and we recognize that in addition to this boy seems to be reciting Scripture. In fact, he recites it so perfectly, we soon come to understand that he's got a prodigious memory, and he knows Scripture very well, and he's able to speak it word for word. And the person that we're regarding is the young, diminutive form at 10 years of age of the great Athanasius. And Athanasius is a name that you might have heard somewhere, and he was a great church leader. But he is one that is a little bit farther removed from us than the likes of Luther or Calvin. And so we're going to have to, as we go through our material here, I'm going to be acquainting you with kind of his background and the role that he played. And I trust that we will all learn something out of this. Athanasius, for those of you unfamiliar with him, he was born around the year 296 AD, so in the early years of the church, right? And he hailed from Egypt, possibly from Alexandria, as we've been stating. Athanasius spoke the Coptic tongue. So I don't know how familiar you are with the Coptics, but Coptic language was spoken by the original inhabitants, as it were. So the indigenous people of Egypt. Okay, if you think about the history of Egypt and that whole part of the world, it was conquered over and over by these different groups of people from the Greeks and the Romans and others. But those who spoke the Coptic tongue were associated with kind of the indigenous folk of the area that had lived there for a very long period of time. So that's kind of who he was. The Coptic peoples and those who spoke the Coptic tongue were typically those of the lower castes. But as it turns out, this Athanasius was a very special little boy. So obviously we weren't really walking along the shores of Alexandria. The person that was doing that was the Bishop of Alexandria, and he is named, appropriately enough, Alexander. So Alexander is listening to Athanasius, and he says, there's something very special about that boy. So Alexander approaches Athanasius' parents and said, this is a special boy. He's got a special gift. I'd like to raise him in the church. And so he does that. He gives him a special education. He takes him under his wing. Athanasius grows up to be one of the greatest church leaders of all time and a pivotal pillar of orthodoxy in the early church. And he serves eventually as the right-hand man of the Bishop of Alexander. If the story ended there, we might still not remember the name of Athanasius. But the story, of course, does not end there, because this is the time of the Arian controversy. We've talked about the Arian controversy in the past a little bit. Does anybody remember what the Arian controversy was? What the key issues were that were at stake? Do we remember who Arius was? So Arius was from Libya, and he was a leading figure in the church, not a bishop or anybody in that state of authority, but rather I believe he was a deacon. So he was a deacon, he was a teacher from Libya, and he became very well known. He was a great orator, he was a great speaker, and so he came to influence people. Now, as we consider these topics today, we need to understand it and recall that we're talking about a very long time ago. We're talking about way before the Reformation, we're talking about before the Middle Ages, right? This is the early church. And the doctrines that we take so for granted today were not ironed out to the extent that we now have them. And so the issue of Arianism was probably the most critical issue that the church has ever faced. So we faced a lot of critical issues, right? We think about the Reformation, the justification by faith. We think about the modernist controversies that we face in our own day, right? There are any number of controversies that we can think about. But it doesn't get much more controversial when it comes to the Christian faith than the deity of Christ. Whom are we worshiping when we worship the name of Christ? It was a little bit of a thorny issue, so let's think through this a little bit. What do we know about the character of God from the Old Testament? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. Right? There's one God. If there's nothing else we can all agree on as monotheists, that there's only one God, right? So that's the starting point. All right. We've got God the Father, no controversy there. And then we've got the Holy Spirit, will be defined later. What do we do with Jesus? So those who we would call Orthodox Christians, Orthodox believers, and Christians in general worshipped Jesus. We see that from the earliest days. They worshipped Jesus as Lord, as Savior. What does Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? But how do you fit this in to there being one God, and we've got God the Father? What do we do with Jesus? He's God, but then there's God the Father. Well, there were those who said Jesus is to be equated with God the Father. He is the same substance as God the Father. And in the West, we talked months ago about Tertullian, if you don't remember him, but anyway, he kind of coined that phrase that helped us understand the substance of Jesus Christ was the same as the Father. This was in the West. We're talking about the East, okay? So there's a lot of lack of clarity in this issue. Again, core Christian tenet, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God to be equated and worshipped as God the Father. But this thorny issue of how do we regard Jesus as God if there's only one God and we know God the Father is God? Well, Arius believed that Jesus was not to be equated with God the Father, but rather that he was a creation. So he came up with this little chant that he taught people, because we all know if we want to teach something, want people to remember stuff, what do? We teach them a little jingle, and then they'll remember it for years, right? So he came up with a chant. I'm trying to remember how this went. There was when he was not. So in other words, there was a time when he was not, right? There was when he was not, okay? So people remembered that. They went about the town chanting this. And the Orthodox folks listened to this, and they said, that's not right. We're going to come up with our own jingle. And so they came up with, there was not when he was not. It didn't have quite the same ring to it, but anyway, that was the idea. We say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but of course it's a huge issue, right? Arius is basically saying, Jesus is not God. Jesus is something else. Jesus is a creation. He's the first of all creation, but he is not to be equated with God the Father. Well, when he made this statement in front of Bishop Alexander, Bishop Alexander kind of took him aside and tried to reprimand him and tried to set him straight. But it was not to be. So a struggle ensued, and it was such a thorny, explosive issue at the time that the people in the streets started fighting about this. This was a huge issue, not just in the pews of the church, but in the broader community. And so this issue embroiled the entire church. What to do about this? This set church member against church member, bishop against bishop, and finally, all sides decided, you know what? Number one, we're going to appeal to the emperor. And number two, we should have a council to talk about this. So they held what was called the First Ecumenical Council. What do we mean by First Ecumenical Council? This was a council that encompassed the length and breadth of Christendom, the Christian world. So they invited Christian leaders from around the world. I believe there were something like 1,800 Christian leaders, bishops, and so on, that were invited. 300 ended up showing up, and these 300 people were among from the length and breadth of the Christian world, meeting for the first time in history of the Christian church in Nicaea. And who was presiding over this august meeting? It was the Emperor Constantine himself. So we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that was kind of our introduction to Athanasius. And before we get any further into our discussion about the topic of the Council of Nicaea, let's just kind of finish up our introduction to Athanasius. He was especially helpful to Alexander during this Council of Nicaea, which is why he's of special focus in our lesson today. He was referred to as the Black Dwarf, which gives us some idea that he was kind of a diminutive character and dark skin. He had friendly relations with the monks of the desert. So remember, we had talked about during this time that monasticism, people fleeing out to the deserts to live a holy life, had taken root. And such was the holy life that Athanasius led, a rather austere and righteous mode of living, that he gained a lot of respect with the people in general and with the monks of the desert, which is important because he was exiled no less than 5 times in his life and escaped every one of these times, I believe, to the desert and was kind of taken in and assisted by the monks of the desert. So during his long years as a bishop, he spent 17 of those 45 years as an exile, more or less in the deserts of Egypt. He was exiled 5 times by 4 emperors, as we shall see, but that is still yet to come. Before we get any further in expanding on the topic of the Council of Nicaea, let's kind of finish up Athanasius here and his mode of thinking. Athanasius had read, or he had written a number of influential works. One of these was called On the Incarnation. So I'm going to read this excerpt to you of this this book that he wrote, or this document that he wrote, excerpt on the Incarnation. And as we read this, there are going to be a couple of things that come to the fore. And one is that with respect to the Incarnation, Jesus had to be God. That is the one thing that we're going to see. And the other thing that we're going to see is his vision of this Incarnation, in that the creation, or the rather the recreation that took part when we are born again, is no less than the original creation. So therefore, if this creative work takes place, who is it that creates? It's God himself. It has to be God. Okay, so I'm going to read this to you. It's in your handout. In order to effect this recreation, however, he had to first do away with death and corruption. Therefore, he assumed a human body in order that in it, death might be once and for all destroyed, and that men might be renewed according to the image. The image of the Father only was sufficient for this need. In other words, it couldn't be just what? A creature. It had to be God himself. Here's an illustration to prove it. You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep, even as he says in the gospel, I came to seek and save that which was lost. So who is it that came? God himself. Why did it have to be God himself? Because he had to recreate people in his image, because the original image that they had been created had been so marred by sin that this new birth and this recreation was necessary. It had to be God. The Incarnation was the central topic and theme of redemptive history. And this is the viewpoint of Athanasius. So you can see, when you consider where he's coming from, that listening to somebody speak of Jesus as a created being was something that shocked him and was something that appalled him. So he was an ideal person to be supporting Alexander in the struggle against Arianism. All right, back to Nicaea. Took place in AD 325. 300 bishops from around the empire. Now consider this. These people had been undergoing torture by the Roman authorities for decades, right? Some were missing eyes. Some were maimed in other ways. They had perhaps fingers or digits or arms missing. They were mutilated. And they show up bearing these scars. And who is it that's been enacting these acts of persecution? Of course, the Roman authorities, right? Well, they show up here in Nicaea, and who greets them but the Emperor Constantine? And he's dressed in his finest robes, and he approaches them, and as the story goes, he condescends to actually kiss the missing eyes, the sockets, and the wounds of those who had suffered. And he embraced them and called them most dear brothers. So an incredible act of condescension by the Emperor of Rome. And so what a sight this would have been to behold by those who had endured this persecution, only to be received this way by the Emperor. So by his actions, the Emperor endeared himself to these people. You can imagine that would be the case, right? Okay. The Council of Nicaea, what were they going to talk about? They're going to talk about a number of things. Number one, they're going to talk about this thorny issue of Arminius, and what we would later call the Trinity. They are going to talk about other issues, though, too. They're going to talk about things like what to do about the lapsed. Remember when we had talked about the lapsed? What were the lapsed? Remember in those early days, the Christian church was persecuted, right? And that there were those who we called the confessors who maintained their confession, they remained true, or they were martyred. And then there were those who lapsed, those who signed documents that they didn't believe, or they made offerings to the emperor, or they did other things to indicate that they were not Christians. And so those we call the lapsed. It was a big deal. You can imagine if you were one of those who had persevered by God's grace through great persecution, had been maimed, or perhaps seen your children maimed or tortured or killed, and along comes the neighbor that at the first sign of trouble signs a document, offers incense to the emperor, goes on his merry way, and is let free. And now that person comes back and says, I want back in. Is sorry going to cut it? This is the topic we had months ago, right? Is sorry going to cut it? Well, not really, was kind of the answer. Repentance, there's more to repentance than just that, right? Okay, this is the issue of the lapsed. Huge issue in the early church. These are the types of thorny issues that the Council of Nicaea had to struggle with. Another one, the date of Easter. You ever think about the date of Easter? It always falls on a Sunday. Where do you think that comes from? Council of Nicaea. So there was a big debate about when to hold Easter. And one, I forget the exact minutiae about this, but one was it should always be on a Sunday, and another one was calculated as a certain amount of days from Christ's death and resurrection. So big issue, and it was celebrated on different days by different people. And such was the seriousness of this issue that there were certain church leaders who disciplined and even sought to excommunicate those who didn't celebrate Easter on the day that they thought that Easter should be celebrated on. So we don't think of this perhaps as being the biggest deal, but to them it was a very big deal. Okay, so these types of issues. They also talked about and made a decision on which cities to go to or which bishoprics should be handling appeals. And by the way, the answer was Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria, I believe. Places with special influence. I'm really tempted to get off on a tangent here because this is kind of an interesting topic in itself. So as we will see, there are certain bishoprics that took up special significance. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople. What do we know happened to a lot of these places in the ensuing centuries? What happened to Antioch? What happened to Alexandria? Muslim invasion? Ring any bells? They're invaded by the Muslims. So consequently, they were not the special bishoprics which they were before. They were overrun by Islam. You think that might have created a little bit of a power vacuum by maybe one of those cities in particular that hadn't been overrun by the Muslims? Maybe someplace in Italy, right? So there's a reason why Rome became the center of Christendom in the West. And this is one of those reasons. Rome always had a special significance in the history of the church for different reasons, but one of those reasons is that the other bishoprics, these other cities which held special influence were overrun by Islam. So Rome was kind of the last man standing, as it were. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the Council of Nicaea. Okay. Finally, we have these 300 folks all under one roof. They're talking about these very important issues, and we've got on this line, we've got lined up here Arius, who champions the idea that Jesus was not to be equated with God the Father, that he was actually preeminent of God's creation. And then on the other side, what we would call the Orthodox side of Orthodoxy, we have Alexander championing the cause that said that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, he's the Son of God, he is to be equated with God, with the Father, and worshipped as such. So you have these two camps. And so the people on the side of Arius actually thought that this was going to be a piece of cake. So they walked in, and Arius wasn't speaking. Why? Because he wasn't a bishop. He was, I think, a deacon. And so he was represented by Eusebius of Nicomedia was the guy's name. There were two Eusebius who were very famous, and one was Eusebius of Nicomedia. The other one was another Eusebius, who was a church historian. Don't confuse the two. You probably weren't, but anyway. No, you won't, right? So this Eusebius was speaking, and he had kind of a speech, and he had his notes in his hand, and he was talking through the issue and explaining this issue. And first, it was just getting yawns from most of the people listening because they thought, well, this issue has been kind of settled. You know, we've got Tertullian. We understand Jesus is Lord. But as it becomes more and more clear to them what this person is actually saying, that Jesus is a created being, suddenly there's pandemonium. Somebody grabs his notes, tears them up, shouts blasphemy, and there's pandemonium in the streets. And so sometimes we have, you know, meetings with our synods that maybe get a little bit hot and heavy. Sometimes even the session, we have some somewhat difficult conversations, but these people were flying at each other and grabbing notes out of each other's hands, and it was really a wild show. So what happened? Despite all the chaos, when the dust settled, it was clearly decided that Jesus was Lord, Son of God, to be equated with God the Father. We talked about how the day of Easter was settled upon as well, and these other issues were decided too. So every time we celebrate Easter on Sunday here, we're following the Council of Nicaea. You haven't heard of the Council of Nicaea? It does have ramifications for you. You may just not know it. Okay. What was the resulting creedal statement of the Council of Nicaea? You got any idea what the name of that creedal statement might be? The Nicene Creed, maybe, right? So the Nicene Creed that they came up with, though, was a little bit different than the one that's in the back of your hymn books. Okay, so I'm going to take a moment and read it to you. It's in your outline if you need it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. So far, so good, right? We remember that one, don't we? That's God the Father. Now the part in God the Son. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation descended and became incarnate, becoming human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, that sounded pretty familiar, right? We say that one every time we say the Nicene Creed. I love this next part. And in the Holy Spirit. Does not get a lot of ink, does he? And in the Holy Spirit. So our modern Nicene Creed, of course, is much more fleshed out when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And those additions will come later. But that's all he got, this one, and in the Holy Spirit. So it was kind of, yeah, there's God the Father, there's God the Spirit, but God the Son, and they went through all of this, these definitions for God the Son. So it's really clear what their concern was, right? It's Christology. It's the deity of Christ, who was Jesus, the Son of God. That was not where they stopped. They said, okay, this is the truth. And then they went on to say, but those who say that there was not when he... there was when he was not, and that before being begotten, he was not, or that he came from that which was not, or that the Son of God is of a different substance or essence, or that he is created or mutable, these the Catholic Church anathematizes. In other words, this is what we believe, and if you believe this, you're deposed, you're excommunicated, you're cursed, right? This is very strong language. This is what you're going to believe, or else. Right? That's how orthodoxy was set forth. All right, it'll be interesting as we read the next time the Nicene Creed in church. You can kind of see what the differences were to what we have today. But this establishes firmly the deity of Christ. This is orthodoxy. And if you don't believe this, then what are you? You are not orthodox. You are not part of the Christian camp, is what they were saying. So again, you know, we might have intramural disagreements within the Christian community on different things like baptism or even more fundamental issues like salvation by faith. You know, this is a very fundamental issue, right? But here we're talking about the identity, deity of Christ. It just does not get any more fundamental than that. Okay, let's keep moving along. So what happened? You might think, well, creedal statement was pretty clear. Everybody agreed to this, including the emperor, so that should have been that, right? Is that what happens today when we have disagreements? We all hammer an agreement out, and then everybody goes and goes their merry way and is happy. Not always, right? So it's not what happened here. So now instead of two groups, there were three within within the church. So there were those who said that Jesus was of the same substance with the Father. Then there were those who said Jesus is not of the same substance with the Father. He's a completely different substance. He was created. So we have orthodoxy, Arianism in the middle. We have people who said, well, Jesus was of a similar substance to the Father. We need to have a certain amount of sympathy with these folks, right? Because they were trying to hammer out in their own minds, how can it be that you've got one God and three persons? If there's anybody here that can figure that out and explain it to me in a better way, this session has a place for you in teaching on Sunday mornings. It's a difficult issue, right? And we take it for granted, but these people actually had to hammer through this to create the orthodox documents and creeds that we take so for granted today. So the Arian group refused to sign the creed. These were declared heretical and deposed. Additionally, Constantine banished the bishops from their cities. In other words, it's not just enough that the church deposes you. I'm going to banish you too. So there. And this resulted in serious and unfortunate precedent, the intervention of secular authorities in doctrinal matters. In this particular case, it seemed to be working for the church, but it won't be long. We will see in just an instant. What do our leaders sometimes do on issues? What do we complain when there are elections that they flip-flop on issues sometimes? There's going to be the biggest flip-flop of all time in just a moment here. Arius was a very well-connected guy. I believe he was a distant relation to the emperor. So he, through certain back channels, wormed his way back in to the extent that he convinced Constantine of his case. And Constantine went from being in the Nicene Orthodox camp to supporting Arius. So what happens now? Constantine relents, orders the bishop of Constantinople to restore Arius to the communion. Why would he do that? Well, normally, the rule was within the church that the bishop who deposed or excommunicated somebody, it was that bishop who had to take him back in. Alexander, by this time, had died. Alexander of Alexandria. So it went to our friend Athanasius. He would have been the one to receive this person back. You think he did it? No. Athanasius was through and through the Nicene Orthodox believer. So he refused to do that. Constantine tries to circumvent him then. Okay, so there's this huge debate. What are we going to do about Arius? Because Constantine now is supporting and propagating the Arian view of things and trying to get rid of Nicene believers, trying to get rid of Nicene leaders, trying to get Arius back to his previous position. So there's the big fight about all of this, right? Finally, Constantine had his way. Arius, his reintroduction to the Christian church was scheduled. Night before all of this happened, it was supposed to happen with great pomp and circumstance. What happens? Arius dies. Problem solved. Right? No, unfortunately not. Arius died, but the issue continued. Okay. Alexander died in 328, was succeeded by Athanasius, who became the champion of Nicene Orthodoxy. And the strange turn of events, Athanasius was later exiled by Constantine at the behest of the Arian group. We're going to get to that too. Eusebius of Nicomedia is brought back. Remember Eusebius of Nicomedia? He was the guy who was the champion of this Arian view of things at the Council of Nicaea. He was the one that we said, you're deposed, you're cursed, you're anathematized, you're banished. He's got a new job. As what? Spiritual advisor to Constantine? Yeah? How do you like that for a strange turn of events? The fox is in charge of the hen house. Okay, so what happens is now Constantine suppresses the Nicene church. He deposes a lot of the bishops. Many of these folks looked to Rome for support, which they received and were reinstated by Rome. At this time, the bishop of Rome was Nicene, and the bishop of Constantinople, this Eusebius of Nicomedia, who we talked about, was Arian. So the bishop of Rome is exiled, and then along comes Constantius. So Constantine dies, and Constantius was his successor. Constantius was through and through Arian, and he further suppressed the Orthodox Church. As this is going on, this is not something that is only taking place in Rome or within the eastern part of the empire. Missionaries are going out to Gaul, to Spain, to their Germanic tribes, all over the place. And you know what they're teaching and preaching? That Jesus Christ was created. Jesus Christ is not to be equated God the Father. In other words, Arianism. Not something we would refer to as Christianity. Okay? So you've got Arianism being propagated within the ancient Roman world. You've got all these tribes that have been converted to Arianism. I'm going to call it Arianism, not Christianity, right? We're going to look forward for just a second here and get off on a slight tangent. What happens before too long? These axe-wielding, horn-bearing guys wearing their furs and stuff, and what do they do? They took over Rome, right? They sacked the ancient Roman Empire. They invaded Northern Africa. They invaded Italy itself, right? So we have a very serious existential threat coming from the emperor's successors, the Arian church, as it were, and all these outsiders. So our friend Athanasius won for himself a certain epitaph. You know what that was? What was it? Athanasius contra mundum. And what does that mean in English? Athanasius against the world. At one point, somebody came to Athanasius and said, look, the whole world is against you on this issue. And he said, so be it. I am against the entire world. And so he earned this nickname, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world, and that is how he is remembered today. All right, but let's move on. So the emperor continued to appoint Arian bishops. Arianism itself continues to flourish until finally AD 379, when Emperor Theodosius, a supporter of the Nicene Church, has become emperor, and he expels the Arian bishop of Constantinople, appointed a Nicene bishop, and he made our Arianism illegal. Once again, you have riots in the streets until, perhaps even after this date, but there is the edict later of Thessalonica, which claimed the Nicene teaching as authoritative and commanded all to adhere to it. And later, you might have heard of the Council of Constantinople, where the doctrine of the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit were more thoroughly explored. But before we get to that, that is going to be for a future date. Today, we're going to be focusing a little bit more on Athanasius and considering his epitaph, Athanasius Against the World. When it comes to Martin Luther, we remember him for what? His 95 theses, right? When we think about John Calvin, we think about what? The Institutes of the Christian Religion. So a lot of these famous theologians have written works that have mark themselves indelibly on history, and we remember them today for those great works. Such was not the case with Athanasius. He did write some works. We read from one a little bit, but he wasn't famous for, despite his very sharp mind, he was not famous for being so brilliant like some of his contemporaries were. Remember, in those days, if you were very well educated, you would have been educated in the Greek style. You would have been very good, perhaps, at oratory. You could make speeches and persuade people. That was a big focus in ancient teaching and education. Athanasius was not all that gifted in these types of ways. What was his strength? As we talked about before a little bit, Athanasius lived a very righteous life. He lived such a righteous life that it was compelling to all around him who saw him. He was befriended by the monks of the desert who looked at his life and said, there is a righteous person. Okay, so it was by his life that he was such a great witness that he became the greatest arch nemesis to Arianism, to this unorthodox heretical view that suppressed the church at the time. So Athanasius, what happens to him? He's serving with Alexander. We're going to step back in time again in a moment. He was serving with Alexander, Alexander's right-hand man throughout Nicaea. Alexander dies. Who gets his job? But Athanasius. Now there's a promotion that you might want to have thought twice about taking, right? You get this promotion, but with it comes absolute mayhem. So he steps into the big shoes of Alexander, and he's being suppressed by all, right? He's at odds with the church. He's at odds with the emperor eventually. And this takes a toll on him. The emperor, as we said, tried to force him to reinstate Arius to his previous position in the church. Well, he, of course, refuses to do this. So he makes a lot of enemies. And these enemies are not content to despise him from afar. They try to discredit him. You can't just outright eliminate a threat. What can you do to the threat? Sometimes you can discredit the threat, and then he's no longer such a threat, right? So what do? They bring up false charges. They charge him with the murder of a certain Arsenius, I think was the guy's name. So there's some people who are saying that he actually murdered this Arsenius. Other people were saying that he maimed this Arsenius. And why would he do such a thing? They said he cut off his hand. Why would he cut off his hand? Of course, to be used in the rites of black magic. So he's being accused of exercising black magic. He's being accused of murder. He's being accused of, you know, these brutal acts. And so, of course, there's nothing to it. So he is called before the council in the city of Tyre. As the story goes, as Athanasius comes into this council, he brings a shrouded figure with him. So this figure is wearing a cowl over his head. You can't see who he was. And so this shrouded figure is sort of sitting there, and these people were accusing him of murdering this Arsenius. Well, what does he do? He throws back the hood of this shrouded figure, and who is it but Arsenius himself? So the charge of murder was pretty much overcome at that point. Arsenius is sitting there, so he's not dead. And he said, well, you cut off his hand. So as the story goes again, he shows Arsenius' hand. They said, well, okay, it was his other hand. Then they showed Arsenius' other hand. And then finally, Athanasius says, what kind of monster do you think this man is? Do you think he has three hands? So the whole thing seems a little far-fetched, but what we do know is that he was charged with these types of things, and that these types of things were refuted, and of course he was being attacked because of his orthodox belief. Okay. Athanasius wants to make his case again to the emperor, but he's having trouble getting an audience before the emperor. So again, as the story goes, finally in an act of desperation, he jumps in front of the emperor's carriage, grabs his horse's bridle, and tries to gain an audience with him. The emperor thinks, this guy's nuts, and so he exiles him. So we said Athanasius was exiled 5 times. This is one of those 5 times Athanasius is exiled. So eventually Constantine dies, of course. Athanasius returns. But while he was gone, somebody else had been appointed bishop by the Arians. This person's name was Gregory. So what to do now? You've got these two bishops. It's one bishop too many, right? So the church holds a meeting, what to do about this, and they appeal also to the church in Rome to support them. To make a long story short, they hash it all out. It was decided that this Gregory was an imposter, a usurper, and the church recognized only Athanasius as the rightful bishop. And the people were ecstatic because, again, he had made such a great impression on them that the people loved him. So Athanasius was welcomed back with open arms. We don't hear any more of Gregory, and for a while, at any rate, they have peace. Folks, we have about 2 or 3 minutes left, so we're going to have to cut us a little bit short, but I think I can just take us through one more section, and that is Athanasius under Constantius. We said that Athanasius had been banished and exiled 5 times by 4 emperors. The first was Constantine. Constantius came after Constantine. I believe it was one of his sons. Constantius was through and through Arian. So he tried to do the same thing that Constantine had been doing. In 353 AD, Constantius, now the ruler of the entire empire, unleashes his pro-Arian agenda, uses threats against the Nicene believers, tells the Nicene church and tells the church to oust Athanasius. And the church leaders respond by saying, well, you know, we can't just oust Athanasius. You know, we have certain church bylaws that we have to go by. What does Constantius say? You know what? My will is also church canon. So going back to that dangerous precedent of the emperors being involved in church affairs, my will is also church canon. So Constantius ordered the synod to condemn Athanasius. Many signed the agreement to the condemnation of Athanasius, and others who did not were banished. So the emperor attempted to rid himself of Athanasius, but he was struggling to do so. So he wanted to get Athanasius in a place where he could get a hold of him, but he fears the people because the few people support Athanasius. So he invites him and grants him an audience. So he sends his representation over to Athanasius and says, you're being granted, you know, an audience with the emperor. So Athanasius responds, I never requested an audience with the emperor, and I'm sure the emperor has better things to do than concern himself with me. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. That was that. Okay, so that didn't work. He didn't fall for it, right? Okay, so that didn't work. What are we going to do now? The governor himself orders Athanasius to leave in the name of the emperor. Athanasius responds again, says, shows him the document which stated that he could return to Alexandria. So here's my document that states that I can be here. So once again, what you're saying cannot be true. So the governor is at his wit's end. What do I do now? Finally, he forces his way into the church with the soldiers. At the time, the church is, the Lord's Supper is being served. So as this is going on, the governor bursts in with the soldiers and tries to capture Athanasius. The clergy and the people surround Athanasius to protect him. They form a protective circle around him. They start singing the Psalm 136, "For his mercy endureth forever," and they manage to spirit him away. And Athanasius once again escapes from the clutches of the emperor who meant his demise. Over the next 5 years, Athanasius lives secretly among the monks of the desert, constantly being pursued by the forces of the state. But whenever those guys got close enough to find him, what happened? The monks warned him, and he would escape to some other place. And so he managed to elude them for 5 full years. Eventually, Constantius dies, and his cousin Julian succeeds him. Julian also has a nickname. Does anybody know that nickname? Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate. So we had talked about Constantine being initially Nicene. Then he was Arian, a heretic. We know that Constantius was an Arian. Julian said, a pox on both your houses. I don't care about any of you. He was the last of what we call the pagan emperors. So he tried to revitalize paganism within Rome. We will get to that story next time, Lord willing, where we will talk about Athanasius being pursued by Julian and kind of what happens in response and consequence to that, to those events. And then we will also get to what events were taking place in the areas surrounding the ancient empire and how the church countered that threat as well. But I'm afraid we're out of time. In fact, I've gone a minute or two beyond, so let's close with prayer.